Titus we have seen is straightening out the life of a fairly baby church, possibly a group of house churches on the island of Crete, not long planted, and there are really three divisions in Titus. There is a section first on the kind of people to choose as your office bearers, as your leaders. Then there's a section on opposing the Judaizers, the people who were trying to turn people back to a legalism in their Christian living. Certain requirements over and above mere saving faith in Jesus Christ. No way, says Paul. And then for the major part of the letter, chapters 2 and 3, he's concentrating on Christian living. We've seen details of that in the last 2 weeks in good citizenship and good neighborliness. And now, having seen the contrast between that and what we are by nature in our sinfulness, in our self-centeredness, in our willingness to hate and envy, what Paul does in verses 4 to 8 is to speak of the spiritual power for living in a Christian way. He says, well, we all used to be like this, foolish and disobedient, but God has done such a huge good to us in saving us that this is a power within us by which we live. And he goes on to say, this is one of my trustworthy sayings, verse 8. It happens 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the pastoral letters. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, as the authorized version comes naturally to many of our minds, doesn't it? Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah for that. And then the next one in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, on taking care of situations in the church, that's a worthy thing to want. And then in chapter 4 and verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that we've put our hope in the living God who is the Savior. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 11, the next trustworthy saying, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown himself. And then here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, all the verses 4 up until those words constitute the trustworthy saying. Possibly they were used for other purposes, some of them in hymn singing, maybe, although this one apparently doesn't read in a poetic way. Possibly for communicants class and for preparation to become elders, or maybe as a short statement of faith spoken together by a congregation when it met. It may have been used in these formal ways, and that's why there are 5 of these trustworthy sayings within the pastoral letters. This one is all about salvation. Jesus saved us. It was a rescue operation. And it deals with the following things, and on these we shall concentrate this evening. What is then the source of salvation? Where does it come from? Us? What is the basis of salvation? That is to say, what are the reasons why it reaches us? Is it because we're so nice? Then what is the process of salvation? What actually goes on that saves us? What's happening to us? What is the process? Then what's the benefit of salvation? What good does it do us? What are the benefits it brings? And finally, what are the outcomes or results in our lives that it fundamentally looks to? And these 5 headings are those to which we shall give our attention now from the verses 4 to 7. The source of salvation, the basis of salvation, the process of our salvation, the benefits of our salvation, and the outcomes of our salvation. First of all, the source of our salvation is the triune God. Do you notice verse 4? when the kindness and philanthropy or loving peopleness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. But how does he save us, verse 5? Through renewal by the Holy Spirit. And by what process was the Holy Spirit poured out upon us so richly, verse 6? Whom he poured out upon us so richly through Jesus Christ. We have Father, Spirit and Son uniting, unanimously at work, as it were, in order to rescue us, each playing their own part. There's a saying which the theologians use, which is, when he comes, this is translating us because people like Sinclair speak it to their classes in Latin, but when it, in a rough translation, it says, whenever God gets working on people, he does it unanimously. And yet there is also a way in which we can see that the Father is kind of the source of it all, the originator. Jesus is the one who purchases it for us. He is the mediator of it, much as maybe a trades union official mediates a certain deal for his covenanted people, the people who are in the group together. But the Spirit takes that which the Father originates and the Son mediates, and he's the immediator, or he's the one who applies and mixes into our experience that which has its origin is the Father and has its purchaser in the Son. And so they are both unanimous and distinguishable. But here he is making it clear that the whole of the eternal mighty Godhead, God who is I am from eternity to eternity, are united in their determination to save you. Now that's got to be good news, folks, because surely that can be trusted if nothing else can. So safe, because the source is not you, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, when God's kindness and love for people appeared. That's when he saved us. And that's the source of our salvation. What then is the basis of our salvation? Is it because we are such fine people? Verses 4 and 5. He saved us not, verse 5, because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And so again we have a trinity of God's attributes in those verses, all combining as the basis on which he has taken this action. God's kindness, God's love for people, his philanthropy, and God's mercy. Not my goodness, but facets in his character are the basis on which he operates. Therefore, friends, we need to abandon all self-justification, don't we? When you find yourself in the wrong sometimes, do you find yourself also trying to justify yourself and explain why it was and put yourself in the right? Do you find yourself defensive? Or priding in self in any way? I have done these things for the Kirk, or these things for other people all these years, and I never get the honor that's due to me? Well, in that case, listen to Paul when he says at the end of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. Or in Jeremiah, let not the rich man boast in his riches or the clever man in his brain power. But if you want to boast in this, I've not got the exact words. Some of you could probably tell me, but in the saviourhood of God. That's really what it says, isn't it? Now, of course, on one hand, this takes all pride away and makes us beggars, does it not? But of course, look at the safety that provides. Suppose the basis of our salvation was the righteous deeds we had done. Our salvation would be going in and out of our experience like a yo-yo, wouldn't it? One minute we'd be saying, good old me, I've maybe made it. And the next minute we'd be saying, oh, this is an absolute disaster. I remember a dear blind lady a year or two after I started in St. David's Broomhouse, and the congregation I was in had, since she had been baptized, or about 70 years, 75 years earlier at that stage, had only had, I think, one sound preacher in all those 70 years of her time. God have mercy on the Church of Scotland. But round about 2 years into my ministry, I went to see her. That wasn't the only occasion, of course, but one occasion I was in her home. She's died now. She lived in Rosemount Buildings, a little enclosed square of buildings just off Morrison Street in Edinburgh. And she said, "Mr. White, you always knew you were getting a difficult question from Wilner." Probably shouldn't tell you this, but I'll never forget my very first Bible study, because we were doing a Bible study, I think it was in Esther. And I was explaining how, you know, Queen Esther was sort of put on a beauty show, and the king's eunuch brought her in, and they were all drunk, and she was probably quite right in saying, "I'm not going to be just a piece of cattle for you." And that was how the pagan queen was removed from her throne, and how the Jews were saved by a Jewess becoming queen. But after my spiritual exposition on this very first occasion in my first charge, I waited for questions at the Bible study, and Wilner put her hand up and she said, "Mr. White?" "Yes," I said. She said, "What's a eunuch?" And a maiden blind lady of 70 years old, and well, it was just as well I'd been a vet, because I was able to explain. But anyway, and if anybody doesn't know, you can ask me afterwards. Oh yes, Wilner and her questions, yeah. In glory now, I'm sure. But she said, "Mr. White, I'm still trying to work out, after 2 years of your preaching and 10 of Ron Sewell's before me," she said, "still trying to work out whether it's true what I've been told all my life. If you try hard enough, you'll maybe make it in the end." Or whether, she said, "whether Jesus is good news like you're telling me." Well, that's the issue, you see. If it's in virtue of the good things we have done, Titus 3:5, then, brethren, we are of all men most miserable. But if it's based on something in Him, why, that's steady, dependable, unchanging, and reliable. So let's abandon all pride and live like beggars. It's a lot safer. The source of our salvation is the triune God. The basis of our salvation is not the good things we have done, but His triune character, kindness, love for men and women, and mercy. God be praised for His kindness, His love for men and women, and His mercy. That's the basis of our salvation. What is the process? What actually happens that goes on? Well, we read of that in the next words. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just examine those briefly and remind ourselves. Other verses, as you will know, speaking of the rebirth, they really mean you must be born from above. When our Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher who came to Him by night, then when Jesus spoke to him, He said, "Except a man is born," and the true translation is "from above." That is, he's got to get life given to him by a sovereign God. He lacks spiritual life until he sovereignly and savingly has the divine life implanted within him by the operation of the Holy Spirit, without which a man is dead while he lives. And the word in John 3, verses 3 and 6, is "from above," and that's the correct translation of the word. But here, it is actually the correct translation, "born again." In other words, we were born physically by human seed, word that occurs in words for rebirth in John, physically by human seed years ago, but there comes as a necessity in order to get to heaven, in order to know God as Father, in order to taste salvation, in order to have the Holy Spirit indwelling, there must be in the person's life a spiritual equivalent of that, a rebirth, a second birth, another birth, this time a spiritual one. And what happens is this: God instills a spiritual life, a new heart, a change of mind. We read about it in, for example, Jeremiah 31, when it's prophesied in these words: "The time is coming when I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, declares the Lord. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will write my law on their hearts." And the result, Ezekiel 36 and 26, the result reads like this: "I will gather you, I will sprinkle clean water on you." Here's the washing it speaks of here in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone," that is that inner motivation and center of will within you, "and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now that is precisely reflected in the verses we have before us this evening. This washing of regeneration to change our behavior. This is how B.B. Warfield writes about it in his summary: "A radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new people, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness created after the image of God. This is the work of new birth, the work of God the Holy Spirit." And it comes about, says, just one more verse I'll quote to you, says James 1:18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits, or elder brother of all that he created." Given new birth through the word of truth, so that as it is the Lord Jesus offered to us freely in the gospel, it is as by the Spirit he persuades and enables us to receive and rely on this Saviour. That persuading and enabling is the implantation of the seed of the life of God. That is the prior thing, and our response, our surrender, our receiving and relying, our ongoing walk, all flow because he first, sovereignly and from his source, not because we are nice, not because we choose it, not because we deserve it, but because of him, taking the initiative and implanting it by mere kindness. That is the process of birth. But of course, it doesn't stop with God's action. There is a result also, and Jim Packer, whose summary of regeneration I'm quoting twice from, here's the second one. Here is the combination of God and you: a spiritual resurrection into a new sphere of life, in which a person is alive to God and united to him in union with Jesus Christ. That's the God side. A new principle of life. Conversion is the natural and inevitable expression of that new nature given to us by God's Holy Spirit. God turns us and we turn, so that it is truly you who received Christ. It's not some fiction. It really was you who surrendered. This was your action in response to what he did first. This is how George Whitfield translates it when given this book by his friend Wesley. People sometimes say that Wesley and Whitfield disagreed, you know, on the way of salvation, but they stayed greatly respecting each other. Somebody asked Whitfield, you know, on one occasion, there was a sense in which he was more capital R reformed than the two Wesley brothers, and they, one very sound man said, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think we shall see Mr. John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitfield answered, "No, sir, because we shall be at such a distance from the throne, and he shall be so near the brightness that I don't think we shall catch a glimpse of him." And so that trebly reformed man was humbled by George Whitfield's reply. But Wesley lent Whitfield this book, and it was the manner of his conversion, Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this is what Whitfield testified years later. "Mr. Wesley," it was actually Mr. Charles Wesley, the other brother on this occasion, "let me have another book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man." A good Scots Presbyterian, by the way, Henry Scougal, so we'll move on. "Though I had fasted, watched and prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was till God sent me that excellent treatise by the hands of my never-to-be-forgotten friend. At first I wondered what the author meant by saying, 'Some people falsely placed religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the prayer duty, and now and then giving alms to their poor neighbours. Alas, thought I, if this be not true religion, what is?' God soon showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that religion was a union of the soul with God, and Christ formed within us. In reading that, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, and yet not till then, did I know that I must be a new creature. I'm now 55 years old," he says, "and shall leave you in a few days. But I tell you, brethren, I'm more and more convinced that this is the truth of God, and without it, you can never be saved by Jesus Christ. True religion," says Scougal, I'll read just two paragraphs so you know what converted George Whitfield. "True religion is a union of the soul with God, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or, as the apostle phrases it, Christ formed within us. I know not how the nature of religion can be more fully expressed than by calling it a divine life." And he goes on to say, a page or two later, that we get it through faith. "A feeling persuaded of spiritual things, the declaration of God's mercy to sinners through a mediator, and therefore receiving it, it is ordinarily termed faith in Jesus Christ." And I think one more half sentence and I'll stop. He's saying how we get on when the Christian life is difficult. And he said, "God has sent out his Holy Spirit, whose sweet but powerful breathings are still moving up and down the world to quicken and revive the souls of men and awaken them unto the sense and feeling of those divine things for which they were made. He is ready to help such weak and languishing creatures as we are in our attempt towards holiness and happiness. And when he's once taken hold of a soul and kindled in it the smallest spark of divine love, he will be sure to preserve and cherish and bring it forth into a flame which many waters shall not quench, neither shall the floods be able to drown it." This then is the rebirth of which Titus 3 speaks the washing of rebirth. And he goes on to say, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly. That is, as we come to grow to Christ, as we come to Christ and grow in Christ, but especially because it is poured, the once and for all first pouring that is indicated here by the tense, the aorist, it's one spot act, one point in time. As we come to Christ, our Lord Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, and the Holy Spirit makes us new people. And that is what enables us to go on in the Christian faith, so that sanctification is this work, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. A work of God's Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us one point in past time, the moment of our conversion. Paul says in Ephesians, having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit or first installment guaranteeing our inheritance. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And these two, says Paul, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit richly poured out on us, these two wash us clean inside. Verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And if any of you say, well, preacher, I so feel my sins that it sure doesn't feel as though I'm cleansed inside, then I think the question to ask is this: do I really understand the grace of God in the gospel? I hope you know that story about those three people, facts, faith, and feelings, walking along a wall. And you know how if you're walking along the top of a wall, you can keep going and not lose your balance as long as you keep your face forwards, watching either just in front of you or the person in front. But if you once start trying walking and turning round and looking behind you, you're sure to come a cropper. Well, remember, the Christian life goes in this order: facts, faith, feelings. As long as faith keeps its eyes on facts, then we can tread down the wicked one when he comes and whispers in our ears, you're not washed inside. But of course, what he does is he comes, as we know from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he comes and puts all thoughts of unclean thoughts in our minds, peeking in by the back door. And then he comes round to the front door and he says, what are those thoughts you've got inside you, you stinking, rotten, hypocritical Christian? Take rather God's word for it. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Those of you who tremble and find it difficult to believe this word, cleansed inside, listen to just a brief half sentence of Calvin's. He says, commenting on Romans 8, there is therefore no other remedy for pacifying our souls than when God forgives our sins and deals kindly with us as a father. Kindly with us as a father with his children. There's no other remedy for pacifying our souls than when God forgives our sins. That's a fact. And deals kindly with us as a father with his children. That's a fact. And here we are told the process of renewal is a spiritual process of rebirth. The divine seed implanted within us, the nature of God given to us, so that we're even told, almost sounds heretical, it's so extreme, He has given us His promises so that we may participate in the divine nature. Do you get that? So that you may participate in the divine nature. You've got a real share in the nature of God by this rebirth, this renewal by the Holy Spirit. The source, the Godhead. The basis, His threefold kindness. The process, rebirth and renewal, wash us clean inside. The benefit, two main words in verse 7, actually, both of them. So that, having been justified by His grace, there's the first word, the first benefit, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life, the second benefit. Justified and heirs having hope. The word justified, as you know, is a legal term. It's no use our imagining that we are thoroughly righteous in our character through and through upon conversion. You and I know how much we struggle with our own ongoing unrighteousness, don't we? But this is true. God declares us at His judgment seat, before which Jesus has already stood in our place 2,000 years ago. Jesus, having stood there, God declares us righteous in His sight, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, not by cooperation with Him, not because we're nice enough or worthy enough to have received it, received by faith alone. The only thing we contribute to our salvation, friends, is the sin that makes it necessary. But justification is true of us nonetheless. Jesus has taken the rap. Jesus has lived the perfect life. And union with Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend on my newfound friend. And so to the end, it's Jesus and me. At the point where we say yes to that offer, Jesus and me, at that point, His story before God and our story before God become one story. A perfect righteousness that He has lived through His life is ours as much as it's His. An atoning death that He died on Calvary is ours as much as is His. I love the illustration, you know, so simple, you lose it for a children's address on occasion. You know how if you take a medicine bottle, a brown bottle, and you put a white piece of paper into it, you look at that paper through the glass and it looks brown. It takes on the colour of that in which it is embraced. And so God sees you in Christ. And as Romans 1 says, there is therefore, it's a logical conclusion, now, it's a present possession. No condemnation. It's an absolute discharge for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then if there's any people here tempted to feel guilty from time to time, I hope so. Luther called that verse the most difficult to believe in the whole Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's a logical conclusion. He's lived for you and died for you. It's a present possession now. It's an absolute discharge. No condemnation. This is justification, friends. That's the first benefit. You're in the right with him. You don't run from him when you've messed things up. You run to him and say, Father, I've done it again. Because in Christ Jesus, there is a justification for sinners. There's the first benefit. The second is, we are heirs. Do you notice? Not yet present possessors. I think many Christians, you know, go through years of unhappiness because they forget that heirs do not yet possess the inheritance. Friends, don't expect it all here below. Don't imagine that coming to Jesus is sweetness and light because you've got your inheritance now. It's not true. Justification we have, adoption into his family, sanctification by his spirit, brothers and sisters in the church family, a standing before God that is as gleaming with righteousness as Jesus Christ himself. But there's plenty yet to come and a struggle on the way. I used to be good friends with an old Sandyford lady, Miss Evelyn Sloan, one of those Scottish maiden aunts of whom there were so many in the first half of this century. They've tended to die out now as families have become less than 13 strong, but Miss Evelyn Sloan used to walk as one of 13 to church, and when I knew them, her and Chrissy, and this was about 88 years later, when I knew them, they still sat about 4 feet apart in Sandyford, because they still sat in the same places they'd sat in for 80 years. And anyway, Evelyn Sloan used to say to me when I took her home from the prayer meeting each Saturday night and we had a boiled egg together, and I'd moan about the way I'd let the Lord down yet again, or the way the Christian life was difficult, and she'd said, "Well, Peter," she said, "son, it's a serfect all the way." And we need to remember that, don't we? This word is a word of inheritance. Friends, we've got great riches now. Justification and sanctification, adoption and a church family, an indwelling Savior and the power of a Spirit. But boy, we're going to get a lot more up there. It's the prospect of an inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven for us who've come to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Don't expect too much of the Christian life in this world, but do have hope. And I'm sure you know it, but can I just underline the word hope in modern English? And the word hope in the New Testament have different feels to them. I hope I'll catch that bus, but I'll probably not. I hope the bank will still be open, but I bet it'll be closed by the time I get there. But hope in the New Testament is a glad prospect, a delivered promise. Not yet a delivered inheritance, but a delivered promise. That's why Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress was so scunnered when he lost his scroll and so delighted when he had found it again. He was able to open it and, oh yes, I have got all these things in promise. I see them here in the promise book. And he picked up his scroll and made his way uphill difficulty again. He didn't have it yet, but he had a promise of it precious in his hand. The source, the triune God. The basis, not the good things you've done, but his kindness and love and mercy. The process, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Between them they wash us clean. The benefit, justification and hope. And we've just got time for the outcomes. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 8, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to sit back, live selfish lives and do absolutely nothing for their neighbours, saying, "I'm all right, blow you, Jack." No, Doesn't read that way, does it? I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good, because these things are excellent and they produce results. I think there's the hint of evangelism, almost certainly. And there's a recent commentary by an American called Gordon Fee, which takes up the point and makes it. I think the hint of evangelism there is in that word profitable at the end of verse 8. It's not just that doing good is a jolly good thing, and Christians ought to, because God has saved us from empty lives into constructive ones, but also because that word excellent is the exact same word as our Lord Jesus uses when he speaks of us as salt and light, when at the end of those verses he said, "So, seeing the lovely things you do, it'll make them want to glorify God." It's a word not just meaning good, he's an awfully good person, but I wish he wasn't because I can't stand him. It's attractive good, this word kalos, so that seeing the lovely things you do, they'll start asking questions. It's profitable for people, the kind of good you live. As the Living Bible says, it's not only right, it brings results. Christian friend, you have been told about some rescue this evening. It involves rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and they wash you clean. It involves being in the right with God and having a great reward to look forward to. God signed the check already. There's the scroll. Who wouldn't be a Christian? Oh, believe God. And hinging Christian, as they say, head hinging Christian, walk tall and live free by faith. Let Jesus get the honor that he so much deserves of being a successful Savior from your deliberate trusting gratitude. I know it's a Seerfecht all the way, but friend, take him at his word. Believe it, that he may be your glory and the lifter of your head. There's always danger in a personal illustration, but I'll just use one. About 6 months after my conversion, I realized, I was a vet student at the time, I realized, hey, there's the Ten Commandments. There's Sunday. You've been used to doing student studies on Sunday. Just give God the whole of his day, seeing if he doesn't honor it. Did that for the next 4.5 years, and God showed great mercy. I didn't always, I believe, deserve the marks I got sometimes, but I'll never forget George Philip preaching the day before my vet finals started. Now, it was one of those sermons where wherever you started, you're walking about 6 feet above the pavement by the time you know the times when God really blesses. I don't think a single person touched the pavement on the way home, and I went back to Wolfson Hall and I was just singing with joy, and there were all my friends, grey and gaunt, working through Sunday, slogging themselves ill in their anatomy and their, well, it wasn't anatomy, it was surgery and medicine textbooks, and they saw me waltzing in, grateful to God, and about, I can't remember how many of them, I packed the minivan so full that it was down to the gunnels with students the next Sunday who said, "Pete, You've been nagging us for 5 years. Now finals are over. We'll join you at Sandyford just for one Sunday, just to show there's no ill feeling. The goodness of God was so obviously liberating on a miserable Sunday for them that God got the honor. Most of them were doing better in marks than I was. God got the honor for being a great savior at a miserable time. Now, that's no credit to me, but it's an illustration of, if we work to trust God, I believe others will start saying, what's that difference? You know, there's something about what you've got that I want to. May God help us to have him as the glory and the lifter of our heads. Shall we pray? Oh, great God, we acknowledge our complete lack of deserving, and we'd like to say together tonight that you are a great Savior. Thank you for sovereignly giving us new life, undeserved, a renewing by the Spirit, a washing clean, a right standing in your sight, a glad prospect of a reward laid up for us. You are altogether amazing, O God. And we would say yes to your determination to save us, your success, and we acknowledge you as our glory and the lifter of our heads. Help us trust it. Help us enjoy you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.